Well, if you have brought a Bible with you this morning, I'm going to invite you to open up to Luke chapter 2. As most of you probably already know, we've been doing a series of Advent sermons based on the four Christmas songs of Luke's gospel. So far we've looked at the Magnificat, Mary's song, the Benedictus, Zechariah's song. Now we're going to look at the Gloria, the angel's song. Okay. Now, much like we did last week, we're going to begin this morning in the Old Testament. Last week, we looked at a couple of prophecies about the messenger, the forerunner of Christ. And this week, we're going to begin with a prophecy that was made about Christ himself, about his birth. And it was made some 700 years before he was actually born. The passage is Micah 5:2, and it says, "Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be a ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times." Now, the reason we begin here this morning is because I want to point out to you that the Christian faith is a faith that is not only grounded in actual historical events and actual real people and in actual real places, but these actual historical events and places and people were spoken of centuries before they ever occurred. There's a thought out there that a misconception that Christianity began in the first, third century, that it was just an idea. Now, Christianity, the Christian faith, its origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. So now, with this prophecy in mind, let's turn to Luke chapter 2, where this prophecy is fulfilled. Okay. By the way, there are over 375 detailed prophecies about the Messiah, about Jesus, and they were fulfilled in his ministry. All right. And this is just one. Okay. So we're going to turn to Luke 2, where Luke is going to describe this event that occurred in the very place that Micah said would happen. All right? Now, Luke's going to describe these events using three different scenes. Scene one is going to be the arrival of the divine child, and that takes place in Bethlehem. And then scene two is going to be the announcement of this divine child's arrival. All right? And that's going to take place in a field. That's the second scene. The third scene is going to be the adoration of the divine child. And that, for that, Luke is going to take us back to Bethlehem, back to a manger, okay? So, before we take a look at these three scenes, let's take a moment to look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time of year when we get to remember the coming of your precious Son. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we once again go through this familiar story, you'll speak to us and minister to us in new ways, in perfect ways. Father, you know the needs of our heart. You know the struggles we're going through. And so, Father, I pray that you'll minister to us this morning through your word. Lord, we pray that you'll fill us with the spirit of your presence so that we might teach and we might hear the word of God, your word, this morning. So speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, so let's begin this morning with the first scene. The first scene is scene one. It's the arrival of the divine child. And Luke begins in chapter 2, verse 1 verse 3, describing this arrival. He writes this: "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing." I practiced that name anyway. Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Caesar Augustus, by the way, he was the ruler of the Roman Empire, and Caesar, that was not his real name, by the way. It wasn't Caesar Augustus. That's a title. His real name was Gaius Octavius. He was the adopted son of, actually kind of a nephew, of Julius Caesar. And when Julius Caesar was assassinated, he inherited the throne. Now, he gradually added titles instead of his name. First title he added was Princeps, which means the leading citizen. Then he went to Pontifex Maximus, which means the highest priest. And then eventually it became Augustus Caesar, which means supreme ruler. In autumn of 12 BC, as Halley's comet painted a bright stripe across the dark evening sky, Caesar Augustus broadly proclaimed that it was the spirit of his father, Julius, entering into the heavenly realms. And so he made a decree that his father should be worshipped as a god. And so that's what happened. There's this star and the worship of Julius as God. And not only that, but the Roman citizenry decided to worship Augustus as the son of God. Now, it's kind of curious as to why Luke begins with the story of Christ's birth with this background material about Caesar Augustus. Well, there are a couple of reasons, and the first most obvious one is that it explains the reason why Jesus of Nazareth, his father from Nazareth, how he came to be born in Bethlehem, okay? However, there's a second reason that a number of Bible scholars believe that Luke includes this background material in the beginning of the story. And it was to show that Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man on earth, a man that people worship as the Son of God, was really nothing much more than a pawn of God's divine providence and power. And that his imperial decree was that took Joseph from and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem was really nothing more than just God pulling the strings of a Roman emperor. Luke continues in verse 4. He writes this: "Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant." Now, here in this passage, Luke refers to the town of Bethlehem as the city or town of David, and he refers to Joseph as being of the family and line of David. Now, the reason that Luke does this is because this has to do with a covenant that God made with David years and years and years before. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, it reads as follows: "The Lord declares to you," the Lord speaking to David, "the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, the fact that Jesus belonged to the royal line of David was never an issue that was up for dispute. I mean, the people of Jesus' day never argued that. In fact, the people of Jesus' day often referred to him as the son of David. But what Luke is doing here is informing us that Jesus claimed to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be the Messiah, was a legitimate one because he had all the qualifications. So here we are. Now with this imperial decree, Joseph, being of the house of David, finds himself having to travel 90 miles from Nazareth down to his hometown of Bethlehem. So the question that some people have is, what was he doing way up in Nazareth? Well, we know from the scriptures that Joseph and Jesus, by the way, were carpenters. Jesus apprenticed. He worked for his father as a carpenter. Now, whenever we hear the word carpenter, we tend to think of someone who works with wood. However, the original Greek word, tekton, is a word that when the Bible uses that word, it uses it to describe something much broader than just someone who works with wood. It was a word that was used for a builder, a contractor. And so Jesus and Joseph just didn't work with wood, they worked with stone. They were builders, all right? Now, a good number of Bible scholars believe that the reason Joseph had moved up to Nazareth was because he had landed a job working on a huge construction project, rebuilding an entire Roman city. The city was called Sepphoris, and it was about 3 miles just north of Nazareth. And so every day, Joseph would get up, pack up his toolbox, and walk 3 miles from Nazareth to Sepphoris to go to work. By the way, in church tradition, it is believed that Mary lived in, that's her birthplace, was this place called Sepphoris, this city that was being rebuilt by Herod the Great. Now, one of the more intriguing things that verse 5, maybe surprising thing that verse 5 tells us, is the fact that Mary, this very young woman, in her final days of pregnancy, walks 90 miles on foot with Joseph all the way to Bethlehem. She goes with him. Now, I know that we often see Mary riding on a donkey, but probably wasn't the case. She wasn't required to go, and yet she goes. So why would she do such a hard and treacherous thing? Especially so late in her pregnancy. Again, we don't exactly know why, but there are many scholars who believe that Mary, as an unmarried pregnant woman, probably living with her fiancé, was an outcast for that. She was an outcast in her own hometown. And so she didn't want to stay there with them. She wanted to be with her fiancé. All right. Verse 6. By the way, we're going to see here that Nazareth may not have been the only place where Joseph and Mary were social outcasts. It may have very well taken place as well in Bethlehem. Okay, verse 6. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, a feeding trough, because there was no guest room available for them. Now, we need to remember that Bethlehem was Joseph's hometown. And as his hometown, he would have had a large extended family living there. He would have had parents, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins. And yet no one had, mysteriously, no one had any lodging space in their upstairs sleeping quarters for them. The only place that was available for them was downstairs in the part of the house where they kept the animals. You see, it's quite possible that the reason that Joseph and Mary were made to sleep with animals downstairs was that they were socially outcast in Bethlehem and among their family as well. By the way, have you noticed that the entire birth of Jesus is covered in one verse? One verse. Verse 7. It says, "Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available to them." That's it. The birth of Christ. One verse. Very short, to the point, very little details. In fact, I once heard a preacher say, this is how you know, you can tell a man wrote this gospel, is because there's not a lot of detail. You know, there's no, it's just basically birth, clothes, manger, no room. That's it. Right? Because this is an absolutely huge historical theological event. And yet Luke is going to spend more time talking about angels and shepherds than he is the birth of Christ. Now, Luke does that for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's typically like Luke. Luke has this tendency in his gospel, in his writings, he likes to put focus on sort of side events, side stories, rather than the main one going on. Luke just loves to do that. But the second reason is, there's something very important that God wants us to see in this story. And what happens after this birth. And so that brings us to a second scene that Luke is going to present us with. And that is the announcement of the divine child. Beginning here in verse 8, he's going to take us away from the manger. And he's going to take us and transport us to some field, some undisclosed field. Right? To another story that's happening alongside this. Verse 8. In the same region, shepherds are staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Now, here's what we're told. We're told that there were shepherds basically camping out with their sheep, which they typically did between April and November. Shepherds would go out into the fields and stay with their flock. By the way, there is, outside of the city of Bethlehem, about a couple miles away, there is a field that's called the Shepherd's Field. And some say that's it. That's where they were. Now, some of you may have heard me say, or you may be thinking, wait a minute, this is December. You know, I thought Jesus was born on December 25th. You know, and so there's a question as to when he was born. Now, there's different ideas. There are some who celebrate the birth of Christ on the 25th. They say the reason we do it, because that was the day he was born. He was actually born on December 25th. You see, it's possible because it wasn't often, but shepherds were known to camp out in the winter as well. If the weather was warm and if they could find shelter, they would take sheep out in the middle of winter. And so it's quite possible. In fact, there have been some who've used astrological charts and have used those to date the birth of Christ back to the 25th. So it's possible. There are some who say we celebrate Christ's birth on December 25th because there's this church tradition that says that Mary was visited by Gabriel the angel 9 months earlier on March 25th. And so his birth had to be December 25th. There are some who say we celebrate Christ's birth on December 25th because some early church father or church leader decided that Christians, during that time of year when the pagans would be off and celebrating the Roman god Saturn, they decided they're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. All right? The truth is, we don't really know definitively, beyond the shadow of doubt, when the exact date of our Savior took place. It could be December 25th, maybe not. In fact, we're not even really sure definitively what year he was born. We know it's between the 4 BC and 6 BC. But one thing is clear. If God felt it important for us to know the exact date of the Savior's birth, he certainly would have told us in his word, right? The fact that he was born, that he came into this world, that he would die as an atonement for our sins, that he would be buried and raised again on the third day and would be ascended into heaven where he would sit at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. That's what God wants us to know. That's what he wants us to know. That's what Paul says is of first importance, that fact. When Jesus was born is not the issue. Why Jesus was born, that's the big issue. Okay, back to the passage, verse 9. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Now, a lot of times we have this romantic notion that when it comes to the shepherds in the Bible, we kind of have this noble thought, you know. David was a shepherd, okay? The Lord is my shepherd. And so we think that this being a shepherd was sort of a noble and romantic occupation. However, let me assure you, it wasn't. Being a shepherd was a difficult job. You're working with animals. You had to sleep outside in all kinds of weather. You had to take turns staying up at night on the second and third watch. You had to take care of what was a notoriously foolish and very vulnerable animal. In fact, when the Bible refers to us as sheep, that's not a great compliment, right? You see, people in those days weren't typically shepherds by choice. They didn't dream of being a shepherd. They were shepherds by necessity because it wasn't the best job. It was a hard job. But it was a job that was held, so it was held by ordinary folk. People who were typically a little rough around the edges. People that you would kind of want to stand downwind from. So when the angel shows up, their first reaction is, oh my goodness. They're terrified. Not surprise, not joy, not worship, terror. They're flat out terrified. I mean, they're pretty sure they're going to get theirs. And as far as they're concerned, nothing good is going to come of what's going on right now. However, listen to what the angel says in verse 10. The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. For look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger. Now, there are a couple of interesting things going on with this announcement. Kind of surprising. The first surprising is this. It's the persons to whom this announcement comes. It's a bit of a surprise. When God decides to pick out some people to invite to celebrate the birth of Jesus, who does he invite? He doesn't pick out some religious scholars. He doesn't pick out some royalty or dignitaries. He doesn't even pick out Mr. and Mrs. Middle Class. He picks out this group who probably come from the rough side of town. These are the guys who would never, ever in a million years get invited to one of Caesar's functions or to dine at a Pharisee's house. These are the last people you would expect that would get an announcement of great news of great joy. And yet these are the guys who get invited to the birth of God. And think about it. When God enters into this world of humanity, these are the guys that he picks to welcome him. So that's an interesting thing. The other interesting thing is this. It's about the person that this announcement is about. What's the great news, the good news of great joy? It's the birth of a person who's described in three ways. This is the message. This is the announcement about the birth of Christ. Number one, that he is a Savior. That's the first thing the angels describe. This is the reason, by the way, Jesus came to earth. The reason why he was lying there in a manger. In fact, that's what his name means, Jesus. In Hebrew, Yeshua. It means the Lord saves. Now, yes, Jesus was a teacher of divine truth. Yes, he's an example of godly faith. But ultimately, the reason he came to earth was to save his people. That's what he tells us. In fact, listen to what the angel of the Lord said to Joseph in Matthew, right? In Matthew's Christmas story. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "But after he, Joseph, had considered these things," about putting his wife Mary away with a certificate of divorce, "an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you're to name him Jesus, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins.'" Now, why do people have to be saved from their sins? Well, the Bible says in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We constantly do the things we should do, and we constantly fail to do the things we're supposed to do. And that's a problem because Romans 6 says the wages of sin is, guess what? It's death. See, that's why we need to be saved from sin. Because we've all sinned. Sin brings death, and it brings eternal death. So how did Jesus save us? Well, Isaiah 53 tells us how. He was pierced because of our rebellion. He was crushed because of our iniquities. The punishment for our peace, well, that was on him. And we are healed by his wounds. You see, we all went astray like sheep. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. That's how Jesus saved us. When did that happen? It happened on the cross. He was suffering the punishment we deserved. He suffered death so that we could have life. And that's what the angel is saying. That's the good news of great joy. You have a Savior. But that isn't all. The angel says he's a Savior and he's also the Christ. Now, when I was a young kid, hate to admit this, but I thought Christ was Jesus' last name. Yeah, Joseph Christ, Mary Christ, of course their son, Jesus Christ, right? That's what I thought. But Christ, the word Christ isn't a name, it's a title. It means the anointed one. The Old Testament used another word for anointed one. It used the Hebrew word Messiah, Messiah. By the way, you know what? Jesus fully knew and fully claimed himself to be this anointed one, this Messiah. I mean, he made it known it was him. In Luke chapter 4, if you go ahead a couple chapters, verse 16, it says this. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it is written. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fixed on him. And he began by saying, today, as you listened, this scripture has been fulfilled. And they were shocked. Well, isn't this Joseph's son? You see, it wasn't just the angel who knew Jesus, who Jesus was, the anointed one. Jesus himself knew who he was. He was the anointed one. He was the one who was sent on a mission, and he knew that. Lastly, he's Lord. Jesus is called Lord, by the way, no less than 747 times in the New Testament. In the book of Acts alone, it refers to him as Lord 92 times. See, Jesus as Lord, and by the way, you need to understand, people in New Testament times didn't understand, they understood Lord meaning another name for Yahweh as God. Not just a master, not just a ruler, but as God. And Jesus as Lord is a crucial part of the message of the church. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's God. He's supreme ruler. In fact, the scripture says that we're to proclaim that. We are to confess that. That he is God. He's our ruler. In fact, some consider it to be the church's oldest confession, that we are to confess Christ is Lord. And when we do that, we're expressing a couple ideas. Number one, we express his authority. We are giving him the same title that was given to God in the Old Testament. We are recognizing him as the divine sovereign ruler of the universe. But when we call him as our Lord, we're also expressing not only his authority, but our submission. We are saying that we belong to him and him alone. He is our master. He's our king. He's the one who occupies the throne of our hearts. And we yield to his rule in all things. That's what we mean when we confess Jesus as Lord. So, Jesus is Savior, he's Christ, and he's Lord. That's what the angels wanted the shepherds to know, to believe, to proclaim. Savior, Christ, Lord. Now the story goes on. So we have the arrival of the divine child. We have the announcement. However, by the way, this announcement itself was insufficient for such an arrival. You see, the angels aren't done. Much more is needed. You see, no announcement like this would be complete without a response of worship. Verse 13, suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heavens and peace on earth to people he favors. See, that's the angel's song, the Gloria. Unlike the other songs, this one's rather short. It's very succinct. You know, glory to God, peace on earth. However, I want you to notice that this peace on earth is qualified. It's just not peace on earth in general. This peace on earth is to the people he favors. So who are these people that he favors? Who are these people? Who is God pleased with? Is it the special people? People who have achieved much? Is it religious people? People we look up to? Who are these people? Well, the answer is right here in the text. It's the shepherds. It's the humble. It's the ordinary. It's the ones wearing work clothes. It's the overlooked. It's the rough and tumble people. Those whose hands are cracked and scarred. The deplorables. Those who aren't too proud to admit that they are in need of God's mercy, grace, and help, and love. These are the people that Jesus comes to with the gift of peace. If you were to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, you'll find this passage. After this, Jesus went out, and he saw a tax collector. A tax collector named Levi, sitting at a tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So leaving everything behind, he got up and he began to follow him. Then Levi hosted a grand banquet for him at his house. Now there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were reclining at the table with them. But the Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus replied to them, it is not to those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, Jesus didn't come for those who don't think they need fixing. The unbroken, the proud. Jesus came for the humble, the broken people, the people who know they need fixing, people who are hungry for grace. Now, look at the response of the shepherds when they realized that God had chose them. Lowly shepherds. Shepherds. To reveal the birth of his son into this world. That, by the way, brings us to our third scene where we're going to see the adoration of the divine child because that's their response. This scene's described for us beginning in verse 15. When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened. Look at this. Which the Lord has made known to us. And they hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And after seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary, treasuring up all these things in her heart and and meditating on them. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. Do you see what the response of the shepherds is here? It's the response of anyone who encounters the truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and why he came here. Let's look at their response. There's three responses basically here in this passage. The first response is, let's go see it. I mean, have you noticed that there's no command for them to go to Bethlehem? This was an announcement. It wasn't an invitation. And yet they go. Why? Because the grace of God, this wonderful, amazing, unconditional, unmerited, inexplicable love of God, is something that thrills and captures the human heart. When you hear that God loves you and God has chosen you. The second response is after they let's go see, it's let's go report. Let's go tell what we saw. That's the process. You get the news, you ponder it, you delight in it, and then you go tell someone else. You tell them what you've seen. You tell them what you know. You tell them what you've experienced. You see, when God calls people to himself, he does so to send them out with the good news. And that's what they did. They had to do. Let's go tell people what we saw. The third response, let's give praise to God. They returned back to their places. And they returned singing the praise of God. Now, can you picture these coarse, unkempt derelicts, these roughneck vagabonds, knocking at your door, saying, hey, I just got to praise God. Joy to the world. Singing a Christmas carol. These are the first Christmas carols. But they had to. They were the recipients of God's unconditional grace. As I said before, Luke has this tendency for taking a little side story and making it the main story. And he does it with this one. And the question is why? Why does he take this little side story about the shepherds in a field? And why does he make it sort of the main story? Birth of Jesus, one verse. This one gets a pile. Why does this story overshadow the main story, the manger scene? Well, Luke shares this story to stun us, to shock us, with the scandalous notion that God in Christ would willingly give up the expressions of his divine majesty and glory, his infinite power, to be born into poverty, to be laid in a feeding trough for animals, to a birth that was announced to a group of people who no one really cared for or really thought much of. You see, Luke shares this story to teach us lessons about who God is. And here's three faith lessons that we can take from this story. And the first faith lesson is this, that there is no place or person that is beyond the reach of God's grace. Listen, if God, very God, can lay aside his divine majesty and power and come to rest in a feeding trough, then God can be found anywhere. No matter how small, how dark, how cold, how poor, how foul, how lowly the situation that you may find yourself in, God is always willing and there to enter into it with you. There's no place beyond his reach, no place beyond his grace. And number two, here's the second faith lesson. There is no height, no breadth, no depth to the measure of God's love. If God, the unassailable, unconquerable, omnipotent God, is willing to come to us as a helpless, frail, feeble infant, if God, very God, is willing to become someone we could reject, someone we could mock, someone we could spit on, someone we could kill, then there could be no lengths to the end at which God will take, at what God will do to bring his love to us. If Jesus was willing to do all of this and the cross, if he's willing to do all that for us, just think that all that God will do for us today. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans. He said, if he is willing to give his very life, God, very God, willing to give his very life for us, how will he not give us all things? And third, there is no hope without the birth of Christ. Now, every year, you can set your clock by it. The news media, the newsprint media, they make their annual attempt to portray the birth of Christ as no different from the birth of any other person. If they'd had their druthers, the worship of Jesus would just go away like the worship of Caesar and the worship of Saturn. However, no matter how hard people have tried to portray the birth of Christ as ordinary, as no different from yours or mine, they will not and they cannot succeed. They cannot, because if the baby lying in the manger is no different from you and me, if Jesus is just a guy, then there is no Savior for sin. There is no God of love and compassion who has entered into our human condition. There is no good tidings of great joy for all people. If the babe of the manger is no different from you and me, then life is nothing more than an empty, hopeless, meaningless existence. There is no salvation. There is no redemption. Only death. Despite all the efforts of those who try to make the birth of Christ no different from anyone else, the reason why we continue to celebrate Christmas, the reason why people continue to praise, why they continue to pause and look at this manger, why they continue to wonder at this story, is because there is somewhere stirring in our hearts this deep and abiding knowledge that the one lying in a manger is more than a mere baby. The one lying in that manger is the Savior, the Anointed One, the Lord, the only one who can give the human heart what it truly needs, and that is life and hope and peace and joy. None of that is there without Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to wrap our minds around. Our hearts are, and our minds are so slippery. So slippery. We forget the import and the meaning and the beauty of the birth of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we'll recapture it. Lord, I pray that this Christmas our hearts will be full, that we'll be able to go and to see and to tell and to praise the birth of our Savior, our Lord, the Messiah. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Now, if you'll stand and join us in singing the only song.